chapter 6. We covered the various offerings in chapters 1 through 5, the burnt offering, which was an offering that was totally burnt up on the altar, representing that total consecration as Christ totally submitted himself to the will of the Father. Then the grain offering, and we looked at that and saw that that was to be offered with the various grains without leaven and a type of Christ's sinless service. The peace offering offered up. Due to the cross, we have peace with God. And then the fourth offering, the sin offering, where Jesus bears our guilt. And the fifth offering, the trespass offering, where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Now, these various offerings perform that beautiful type as Jesus poured himself out like water for our sin and really is the completion of what the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were but a type. Now we come to chapter 6, and where in chapter 5 we saw the first part of the trespass offering for sins committed against the holy things of worship, the things against what you could look at as the first tablet of the law. The first four commandments are areas of our trespass against the things of God. But the last six commandments really are in reference to our trespass against other people. And yet God still counts that as sin that he is to be dealt with. This particular chapter picks up on that issue of trespass offerings. And in this area, the Lord speaks unto Moses in regard to the second tablet. If a neighbor sins against, or if you sin against your neighbor, it's still a sin against the Lord, though it's done against the neighbor. Let's jump in, and then we're going to see a kind of review of the other offerings, but from a different perspective. We'll go easy on the fatty lobes this time, and if you were with us last time, you know what I'm talking about. Well, let's look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, in other words, taken something either by violence or by force, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be that when he is, because he has sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has deceitfully obtained, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that which about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore full value and add one-fifth more to it and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of the trespass offering. So now you get into an area where you've not just sinned against God, but against somebody else. And here is where the old idea of restitution comes in. It's easy to say, okay, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And yet when there's restitution to be made, you have to make restitution. Now this, in the national, experience of Israel, this was a very important aspect. But it's amazing, most of these particular trespasses are not trespasses that would have been someone that would have just said, I disregard the laws of God completely. Most of these give the hint that you already know that it was wrong because you're doing it in a deceitful way. You're kind of lying about it. You know, you've got something, you found something that's not yours. And, you know, it's amazing to me, in the whole area from something borrowed, whether through carelessness or whether you've just decided, hey, I want to keep this. I really like this, you know. And you tell the person, well, I don't know what happened to it. You've got this whole picture here where there's an appearance of goodness that you're not really coming right out and, I'm going to take this. You've got this appearance, this facade of spirituality, but you're lying about it. You're deceiving your neighbor. And so the Lord, even accounts for that. This is why we look at the trespass offering, and though it didn't say that it was for, it looked like it was unintentional sins only. And anything you'd committed intentionally, it didn't appear to have any basis for that. Here, obviously, these things are intentional. You're obviously planning these things. And out of the weakness of your flesh, you may fall into one of these things. And so the offering was also there when you came to your senses and you realized it was wrong. But coming to your senses, you had to make restitution. Fascinating about the idea of finding something lost and lying concerning. I grew up You know, and I think you probably did. Have you ever heard the saying, finders keepers, losers weepers, you know? That seems to be the maxim, you know, of the day. And yet, it's funny, as the Lord touches your heart, you get a greater joy out of, if you found a wallet with a wad of cash in it. You know, yes, there's a sense of temptation there, but there's a greater sense, as the Lord has touched your heart, that you're joyful you found this, because now you can give it back to them and blow their mind, and you can make somebody's day. And as the Lord touches your heart, that's the attitude that you have more. It's more of a love. You're really like excited. You've got an opportunity to bless somebody and bless their socks off, because more than likely, if they lose a wallet with a wad full of cash, they're probably saying to themselves, I'm never going to see that again. You know, and just the idea, hey, you can bless somebody with that. So it's so different when the Lord starts touching your heart. This idea of the selfishness, really, these particular things here reveal the selfishness of the heart, the natural heart. When the Lord begins to touch your heart and change you, He takes away a lot of that and He gives you a real love for people and a real love and a concern. This idea here, when you, if you did fall victim to this, you in your weakness of your flesh, you lied concerning something, or it's kind of similar to if you're at the grocery store and you get too much money back. You're on the spot there in a moment. You know, you're tempted. You think to yourself, oh, it's no big deal. You know, sometimes they've ripped me off, you know, so it balances out. Or in your mind, you're thinking, hey, here's an opportunity. And I'll tell you, you can't believe how many of these people blow their mind when you say, oh, you gave me too much money back. They look at you strange. They look at you like, what? You know, why did you say that? And yet it becomes a great testimony in that case. Now, verse 6, he speaks about the offering for these particular things. And he shall bring the trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the Lord. In other words, the addition to it that you would offer. So the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Now, from the next portion, from verse 8 all the way through, what you find is chapters 1 through 5 are now recovered, and yet for a different sense or a purpose. Again, we will run through as much as we can when we come across those fatty lobes on the kidneys and the different types of pieces that were burnt up on the altar and all the little details, because you realize God is very meticulous. He's pointing that out very clearly, so they have no questions in mind. It's very simple to them. And though it seems elaborate for us, we're not in that form of worship. The very fact that everything was spelled out for them was very important. But here the direction is to the priest, how to handle these particular offerings. You know, there was the laws of the offerings. Now, specifically, there were certain facets of them which were important. God deemed certain aspects of them important. Why? Let's look at some of these things. In regard to the burnt offering, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be put or be on the hearth until the, or upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. So this idea here is the offering that was lifted up as a burnt offering, the fire was to be kept burning. In fact, on the altar fire was never to be extinguished. Kind of get a picture in your mind if you went to the tabernacle. You know, no matter what time of day, what time of night it would be, there would always be a fire on there, a perpetual burning. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because the altar is accepting the sacrifice for sin, and there is a constant judgment against sin. People have a difficulty. I have a difficulty understanding the ramifications of what hell would be like. It really is hard for me to understand that. I can see in my own natural reasoning the purpose for someone to suffer for, you know, depending on how bad they, you know, hurt people and did things in this world. I can see the suffering for a long period of time, or the extent of the suffering would be commensurate with what they did. But I have a hard time with eternal suffering. Now, the Bible teaches it. I believe it. It gives me a sense of awesomeness to know that a person is going to eternally stand either in the presence of God or eternally be condemned into shame and in pain in hell. That's a very difficult concept. I do struggle with that, and yet the Bible teaches it. And here you have one of the foundations for that truth right here, as the fire on the altar was perpetual, was never to be going out. But because what it does is it shows God's attitude towards sin never changes. He never is like, you know, like we can change. We can be in moods with our children. You know, they've been bad. Oh, it's okay, you know, as long as, you know, I'll let you off this time. You're in a good mood. And yet in other days, you know, you're ready to take their heads off, you know. God doesn't change like that. He has the same attitude towards sin, whether it's the sin of his children or the sin of somebody who doesn't know him. His attitude towards sin is the same. He has provided, however, for his people through the sacrifices. And on the altar is to be kept burning a constant fire, which is God's constant attitude towards sin. If a person dies eternally and they're separated from God and they have not received the only way that God has provided for them to have atonement. Now here in the Old Testament, they had the provision of the sacrifices. Jesus, however, is the perfect sacrifice. And if a person rejects that one way out, God's attitude toward them for eternity will be that of a consuming fire. Our God, the Bible says, is a consuming fire. His very presence, his very makeup is that towards sin. I've often thought about, well, you know, we have this distinction of heaven and hell, but and we think, well, people are, you know, want to go to heaven, but if they don't want anything to do with God, heaven would be the last place. Hell, it's been said, is actually the mercy of God in providing a place of distance from the presence of God. Because to be in the very presence of God in sin would be a consuming fire. Hell is almost, I heard it said, it's the fixed pains of hell are actually merciful upon those who have sinned. And yet, it's still hard. It's still a very difficult thing to conceive of in hell. And it's one thing certainly that should motivate us more than anything else, because of the love of people and the desire to see no one go there, even to the extent God had that love and desired no one that they should perish, that he sent his only begotten Son. That should motivate us. It should move us. It should stir our hearts. So this picture of the burnt offering is, or the altar fire to be kept. The judgment of God is matched with his love. Love is as strong as death, the Song of Solomon says in chapter 8, verse 6. A very interesting picture. Well, the priest shall put on his linen and garments and his linen trousers and put on his body, take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he'll put them beside the altar. Then he'll take off his garments, put on other garments, carry the ashes out beside the camp to a clean place, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings, a perpetual fire shall burn on the altar. It shall never go out. So the Lord wants to make that point very, very clear and as a certain type of this aspect. There was one of the kings who actually shut the doors of the temple and put the fire out. His name was Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 24. He did that foolishly because after he conquered Damascus, he conquered all their gods. You know, when you conquered a nation, you conquered all their little national gods. And he thought to himself, hey, if I start worshiping his gods too, then I'll be in control of a larger area. Those gods in Damascus will help me also. And he had a mentality that his God was just one of many gods, and he lost sight of the purpose of God and the sense and the consciousness of the presence of God, and it ended up shutting up this potential. What an awesome thing it was for him to do that, because he now closed the door for people to have atonement for their sin. This is the law then of the grain offering. Now in the King James Version, it says meat offering. The word meat is a generic term for food or substance, so they call it meat, but it was actually a grain offering. Kind of scares you. You wonder if McDonald's and Burger King are actually using the King James Version, and they say all meat. You wonder if it's all meat in the King James language or if it's all meat in the... I don't know. I just thought of that as I was reading this. This is the law of the grain offering. It was grain. And the sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord, and he shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, with its oil and the frankincense, which is in the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. So the handful he take out and throw on the fire the symbol of that. Now you have this smoke going up, as you would if you put fire flour on fire in the incense. You'd see the smoke coming up, and it's kind of picturesque of now the Lord is smelling that as a sweet-smelling aroma. And the remainder of it Aaron and his son shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. Leaven is always, you'll see, as a type of corruption or sin. To keep leaven and honey in the other place free from this. It says, I have given it to them as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. And all the males among the children of Aaron may eat it, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Now someone asked me in regard to this statute forever in your generations, what is this referring to? Does this mean these offerings are going to go on forever as in eternity? One thing I see this is this is in reference to Israel as a nation. But even in the millennial kingdom, there is reference to offerings and sacrifices going up in the temple. A fascinating picture, but what we know of is that it's not meant for atonement for sin at that point, because that's already done, but it's a memorial. And if there are sacrifices that are along these lines, it's a memorial, so it's kind of a reference in that respect. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 19, and said, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons. They shall offer to the Lord beginning on the day when he is anointed, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. And it shall be made in a pan with oil, and when it is well mixed, you shall bring it in. And the baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And the priest from among his sons, who is anointed in his place, shall offer it. It is a statute to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. Now this was different from the normal grain offering. For the priests, it was wholly burned up, which symbolized they were representing, you know, the entire people, and they were totally consecrated, much in the same way Jesus is our high priest. Laid his life down completely, totally, and everything was burned up. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned, it shall not be eaten. So that part toward the priest, it was wholly burned, it was different. Now the Lord spoke to Moses then about the sin offering, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting, and everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash on that which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. If it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. So this picture of if it was a clay pot, it had to be broken, because there was no way that they could actually cleanse that with the ceremonial cleansing, so it was broken. But if it was a bronze pot, they could cleanse that. The idea there is that whatever touches its flesh, you know, there's a sense of holiness. But if it's put in the an earthen vessel, it should be broken, because there was no way that from the earth, this is kind of a picture here. Bronze is always a type of judgment. The altar is made of bronze. But in using a clay pot in this type of a ceremony, clay represents that which comes from the earth. In other words, the Lord doesn't want any tainted reference. You know, no, we really can't add anything, in other words, to these sacrifices. If something from the earth, something that emits from our flesh, there's a picture here that I see that if it's from us, it's not acceptable, and there's no way to cleanse it. And there's a picture here in regard to our salvation. The Bible says when you believe in Jesus, you're born again. He has begotten us into a living hope. But when you're born again, and you're born again spiritually, then there's kind of two natures in you then. And you read about this battle between the flesh and the spirit in Galatians and also in Romans. You know, there's constant battle between that nature in you that is born of God and that nature which is still attached to this world. Realize that when you become a Christian, your flesh does not reform. You don't get any better in the flesh. It's just that you live now by a higher law. A Christian is not one who has reformed his flesh and has tightened his belt and he's changed all these things about himself. No, your flesh is just as ugly and just as selfish and it's just as evil as it's always been. But you've got a new nature. The key for you is to walk in your new nature, not walk in your old nature. Walk in the new nature the Lord has provided for you. Walk in the Spirit, and then what? You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You can't try to overcome the flesh. I've heard it said by some, you can't say no to sin without saying yes to Jesus. You can't try to fight sin on your own. You have no power over it. You can't offer anything to God in the natural, in the flesh. Again, our whole lesson this morning, what we offer to the Lord has to come from Him. In the same way in regard to our nature. So this picture of the earthen vessel being broken is very picturesque here. Now all the males of the priests may eat it. It is most holy, but no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So that which is atoned for sin is to be burned up completely. It shall not be eaten. Likewise, verse 1 of chapter 7, the trespass offering, it is most holy. In the place where they killed the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood shall sprinkle all around the altar. So you got blood spread everywhere. You get this idea as you're reading through this, a constant picture of blood. Blood everywhere, on the altar, the sides, the horns, every corner. And from verse 3 through verse 6, I won't labor you through the fatty lobes and the flanks and that sort of thing. We've hit enough of those various parts and how they were to be put on the altar. Verse 7, the trespass offering is like the sin offering. There's one law for both of them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. The priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, the priest shall have it for himself, the skin of the burnt offering, which he has also covered. So the portions go to the priests. That's their substance. That's their work. Later, when you find God separating the Levites, you'll find they don't have a natural inheritance like the others. They were given cities, but they weren't given any land. They had no way to support themselves. God wanted to be them to be completely separate. And what you'll find is, as we saw the law separating the firstborn unto the Lord, that everyone that was a firstborn belonged to the Lord. And you had, if you were a parent and you had your firstborn son, you had to buy him back from the Lord. Later, what the Lord does is He says, instead of the firstborn, in that you having to buy him back, I'm going to take the entire tribe of Levi as my firstborn. They'll be representative. And He says, if there's a discrepancy in numbers, you just pay the difference. So there was that picture here. The priests then use the offerings, use these things for the support of the work of the ministry. The skins, in my opinion, brings to mind Adam and Eve covered by God with the skins that had to be killed because of their sin. You remember in the garden when they ate of the fruit, they were conscious they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves. And that's a good picture of religion. You know, it's people trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, something that they have put together, and something highly uncomfortable at that. If you ever have had tasted figs and picked figs, the leaves are incredibly itchy. And I just picture God saying, ooh, let me work out some lambskin covers for you. And He takes care of them. But the point is that death comes to an animal because of the sin. And God is the one that covers them. They can't cover themselves. People try. Many different types of religions in the world. We're a religious people. We find something in order to try to atone for our guilt or our sin or make up for it, but we have to do it God's way, God's prescription. Every grain offering that is baked, verse 9, in the oven, and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. So just the provision for the priests. Every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, as one as much as the other. This is the law then of the sacrifice of the peace offering we shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with a sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of finely blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer unleavened bread or leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So here you see a picture of thanksgiving offerings that were voluntary and were also unleavened. But then the remarkable thing in verse 13 and 14, you see a picture here of leavened breads. This is remarkable, but this idea is that it's the memory that the worshiper is reconciled, yet corruption is still left in him. He is offering thanksgiving unto the Lord, and there's a picture now where leaven comes in, and it's recognition that though we're worshiping God, though we've been forgiven, there's still corruption there. Leaven is offered in this one particular type of offering. So it's an interesting picture there. And he shall offer the one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord, or a wave offering, lifting it up to the Lord. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering, and it shall be belong to the priest who sprinkles its blood, the blood of the peace offering. So this picture here of your life being lifted up. Now here, your life, though corrupted, though leaven is still in this offering, it's lifted up to the Lord, and it's kind of a prayer in a way. I picture this, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, though we still have this old nature, we're conscious of what God has done. And the sacrifice here of a peace offering is that of thanksgiving. We offer the sacrifice of praise unto the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling aroma when we in faith praise Him for what He has done for us, though we still recognize the corruption within. It's also a prayer, kind of like David in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." It's an admission of the worshiper, of the one who is making the sacrifice, that in this instance, that leaven is still included. Now, verse 15 says, "The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it's offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers, but on the next day the remainder of it may also be eaten. If the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day, it must be burned with fire. So anything remains to the third day for a voluntary offering has to be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice's peace offering is eaten on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. Whoever offers it shall be an abomination, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt." So God did not want that to be accepted. If it was voluntary, you could eat it the next day. The third day, it was totally burned. Verse 19 says, "The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for the flesh, clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people." Now, when you made a sacrifice, you got portion of it. You know, you ate part, God got his part, the fat, the choice parts, and you got the meat, and you were sustained. And it's kind of like sitting down at the meal with the Lord. You're fellowshipping with him. There's a peace offering. You're eating, he's eating his part, you're eating your part, and you're becoming one because you're eating the same thing. Any type of an Eastern mentality of having meals together, you take a piece of bread, I take the same piece of, you know, a part of the same loaf, we're eating the same loaf, that makes you and I becoming the same thing. So when they ate, that's why they didn't want to eat with Gentiles. They did not want to defile themselves. They did not want to be, you know, putting themselves in a place of becoming one with a Gentile. But at the same time, here with the offerings and the sacrifices, they recognize they were having fellowship with the living God. But the Lord warns them that they need to be separated unto Him. Otherwise, they will be doing it, and they will be unclean, and they'll be cut off. "Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people." In other words, you're kind of careless. You kind of come and, you know, well, you touch something, but no big deal. You don't follow the prescription the Lord has provided. It's kind of today, when I think of cults. Cults have erected a system because they have a difficulty with certain tenets of the Christian faith, whether it be the deity of Jesus Christ, which they often attack, whether it be some aspect of what Jesus did on the cross for atonement. They say, well, that's good, but we have to do this also in order to be saved. In other words, they're not really careful about what God has provided for them. And they make their own rules. They make up their own ideas and their own opinions. And you get the Jehovah Witnesses who have their opinions about Jesus, the Mormons who have wild ideas about Jesus. You'd be amazed what they believe that Jesus is. Yeah, he's not the same Jesus. They worship, the one they worship is not the same Jesus that we know in the Bible. The worshiper, or the Jesus of the Mormons, is actually the spirit brother of Lucifer. And they both had an opportunity to come down and redeem the world. And God the Father wanted, liked Jesus' idea better than Lucifer, so he gave Jesus the shot. So it's a real wild religion. But the idea here is that they just didn't follow it carefully. And this is the picture of the sacrifice. They had to be followed just so. You have to go God's way. If you don't do it God's way, you're going to be cut off. It isn't going to work. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat, or of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. The fat of the beast that dies naturally, and the fat which is torn by wild animals may be used in another way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the beast of which men may offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, that person who eats it shall be cut off from his people." In other words, now you're taking the best part. "Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of the bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." This comes into the dietary laws of the Jews even today. It has to be prepared just so. It has to be bled properly. The rabbi has to be there to supervise it and make sure that everything was handled just so in order to meet these dietary concerns. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the fat with the breast, and he shall bring that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord." Verse 30. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right thigh he shall give to the priest as a heave offering. So, again, kind of a review of some of the various types of things. And from verse 33 through verse 37, closing comments summarizing the offerings, similar to what has already been expressed on this already, which we've covered. Seven then summarizes, "This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai in the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." So now you find the entire picture here, the offerings that were offered, the meticulous care in which they were to be done. We come to chapter 8, and we come to the consecration of the priesthood, the various pictures or types of the priesthood. Now this is very important to make comparisons to Hebrews. Jesus is our high priest. He was not a Levitical priest, according to the old order, but we see in Hebrews he was a priesthood. He was of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, which preceded the Levites. In fact, Abraham, it said, offered tithes unto Melchizedek, you know, the king of Salem, and in doing so, he acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater than he, and Levi came from the loins of Abraham, so Melchizedek is greater than Levi, so therefore Jesus is of a higher order of priesthood. Yet the types of what was expected of the priest, very similar, very interesting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and his garments, and the anointing oil, a bull, and the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread." So grab these supplies, gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So they were giving a bath. They were separated unto the Lord. Before they go into the tabernacle, they go through the altar, then the laver, which was the thing to wash them, and then they enter into the tabernacle service. Notice from verse 7 through 8 or 9, the various special garments that they had. The breastplate, verse 8, on him, the Urim and the Thummim, which the transliteration is lights and perfections. And again, what this particular thing is, we really don't know. Whether it was a certain types of stones that they pulled out of a box in order to determine the will of the Lord or the direction of the Lord. Because oftentimes they got their direction from this, the Urim and the Thummim. Which we really don't understand fully what it was. There are cults who get off on this. You know, they get into the special garments. Not to especially pick on the Mormons, but when you get into, they follow certain types of this whole priesthood, and they try to erect a priesthood for themselves,
and you get into worship in the temple, in a Mormon temple, you go through certain washings like this. You're given certain undergarments, which, for lack of a better term, are called holy underwear. And it's supposed to spiritually protect you. And, you know, they kind of just follow and type these things. And it seems true for any cult or any mystery religion. You know, they got to make something really deeper spiritual about what is here. But this was something set apart for Israel, the priests. This was very important for them. This has no bearing on us today in the sense of what we would follow, any of these laws or any of these offerings. All these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to go back to the shadows. But they were given a certain bath and various tunics and the clothing and the white and the linen. And the linen often representing the white, clean aspect of humanity. When you look at scarlet and purple, you're looking at colors for divinity. And you'll see those colors come up in certain artifacts of the tabernacle. When you're looking at white linen, it's always a type of humanity that's been cleansed. There's a picture later in the prophets in Zechariah who was standing before the Lord in rags. And the Lord told the angel to take his rags from him and put on him clean garments because the Lord has cleansed him. And so there's a picture here of the priest. In order to offer sin offering for us, on our behalf, they had to be cleansed. That was the weakness of the Levitical offerings. That was the downfall of it. The very priests who had to be separated unto the Lord to stand on our behalf failed. And in their failure, you know, then they couldn't offer for us. Where Jesus, we have a better system. He was perfect. He was sinless. And he could offer once and for all the sacrifice. Verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil, anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and sanctified them, sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. And so various picture here in regarding to the anointing of the tabernacle and preparing it. You have verse 20 or verse 14 through 22 or 21, the picture of the consecration with blood. He brought the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. And he took the blood and put on some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger, purified the altar, poured the blood at the base of the altar, sanctified it to make atonement. Then he took all the fat and the entrails and all this fatty lobes and stuff, the bull, its hide, its flesh, and awfully burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the ram as a burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Remember, they lay their hands on the head. It's identification with that. Then it's killed, and then he sprinkles the blood all around the altar to atone or cover for the sin. So, in other words, these priests are being set apart now. They're being... the sin offering is being offered up for their behalf so that then they can be in a position of offering sin offerings for the rest of the people. So you see the same type of picture here for the priests. Verse 22, he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it, took some of its blood. Now this is different. The one was for sin, now this is for being set apart. Notice again what the picture is here. For consecration, he takes some of the blood, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, does that speak anything to you? Is there any picture here that you can think of when a person is standing apart to say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm going to be available to minister to your people"? You have the sin offering. You've transmitted your sins to this innocent animal, which is then butchered. The blood's covered for your sin. Now you're taking a ram, and that's being killed, and the blood is now put upon your right ear, your right hand, and your right foot. Your right ear signifying, I think, being consecrated to hear God, to hear His direction. Your right hand, that consecrates your service. It sets apart your service unto Him. And your right foot, it consecrates your walk. There is a picture here, but I don't think it's as fully complete as the other picture, Psalm 46, where in type the Messianic Psalm of Jesus is declaring, "My ear thou hast opened." And some feel that that has reference to Jesus becoming a servant to us in the same way that a servant's ear was opened with an awl, but it also has referenced in some opinions that of this picture, where his ear was consecrated to hear the Lord. But here is most of what else is in this particular chapter through verse 27 is repetition. And we've already seen that with the fat and the fat tail and all the various ways they would offer that. And verse 30, very interesting here. Moses took some of the anointing oil, some of the blood which is on the altar, sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, his sons, the garments of his sons with him, and he sanctified Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So everything had to be covered. Now one thing was left out. It seems to be so monotonous as we read through this, so difficult. I mean, every little detail, you know. And yet think about what they went through in worshiping God. What a different picture we have today. And how easily we can take for granted the salvation the Lord brought for us. Well, Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings. As I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. So they're to be set apart. They're to be consecrated. There's a picture here too, you know, as I look at this. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. We'll see in chapter 10, as we saw this morning, the picture there of Aaron could not leave the tabernacle. Even though his sons died, he could not go get them. He had to be set apart for that 7 days as he was anointed by the Lord and consecrated for service. Kept away, perhaps, a picture to meditate on these truths. 7 days in the presence of the Lord. But here we find, you know, the same type of Jesus as our priest in the presence of the Lord. That was one of his main parts. He had to be with the people as a priest, identify with them. God became man. He identified with us. But he also had to be separated from us. He had to be in the presence of God. So you have that picture there. So verse 34, as he's done this day, so the Lord has commanded you to do to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall abide at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Then in chapter 9 we find all these things basically that have been said are now, in repetition, put into practice. So what was said he was going to do or was supposed to do in chapter 8, he now does in chapter 9, and it would be real laborious for us to read the same things over again, because instead of saying, do this, now it says he did it. So it's basically saying the same thing, and I'll let you read that on your own. Through chapter or verse 15. We come to verse 15, and he brought the people's offerings and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, killed it and offered for sin like the first one, and brought the burnt offering and he offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering in the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as the sacrifices of peace offerings which were for the people, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, and we can't get away from that fatty tail and what covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. We're going to get that. We're going to be thinking of Leviticus. We're going to all remember fatty lobes. It'll be a little code word for all of us, you know. Have you read about the fatty lobes? Yeah, I know what you're talking about here. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering. So, you know, this offerings for the priest, offerings for the people. And then verse 22, we saw the Lord answers. Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, came down from the offering of the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So we looked at that this morning. God accepted the offering. And then these crazy characters, the sons of Aaron, do something very foolish. Whether this, you know, and this really is likened, in my opinion, to the Lord accepting the offering is likened to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did we know? How would we ever have known that God accepted what Jesus did on the cross? How would we ever known that he went into the heavenly sanctuary and purified the heavenly sanctuary, according to Hebrews, of which the earthly sanctuary was just a type and a figure. How would we know it was ever accomplished? We know that God accepted these offerings. Fire came down out of heaven. How do we know Jesus' offering was accepted? How is it possible? Well, think about it this. If Jesus' offering wasn't accepted, we're going to all die in our sins. We don't stand a chance. The verification for the sacrifices, the Lord came down and fire came out from before the Lord consumed that. Verification for Jesus' acceptance, I believe, is the resurrection. It was the verification for everything Jesus said and everything he did. And that's why our faith as believers rests upon that historical event. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. There's no possible way of verifying whether the sacrifice that he made was accepted. But since he is resurrected, we know we have been accepted by the Father. It is God's verification to us that he accepted Jesus' sacrifice, which means we are forgiven of our sins. Now that should bring to us the same sense and feeling that these people have. As they're looking at the fire coming down, they're like watching this happen and all these sacrifices and meticulously gone through. Is God going to accept us? Is probably the buzzword there. Is God going to accept us? Is it going to work? Is it going to work? Will we be able to be in his presence? And all of a sudden the fire comes down and woo, you know, wow, all right. You know, they're on their faces. Lord, thank you. And there's that picture. And I think we should have the same excitement as believers. You know, we celebrate Easter, you know, the resurrection day. But in reality, it should be every day we're conscious of the very power that God raised up Jesus with. He works in our life as proof of that Jesus was resurrected. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their censers, put fire on it and incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So apparently that which these two characters did, there was not a respect for God to serve him on God's terms. There was a misrepresentation of God, and there was false motivation. They were using strange fire. So Aaron held his peace. And Moses then called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And they went near, carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said, which again, I remind you that their clothes weren't touched. Their clothes weren't burned. They were crisped out, but a strange type of a fire that would have burned them and yet not touched their clothing. Moses then said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. Why? Because we just read, they're to be separated for those 7 days. If they don't follow it just so, they'll be cut off. So Moses warns them, and wrath come upon all the people. Why? Because they were representing the people. So the entire nation stands on their obedience. That's why I think the responsibility of any leader is as such that if you go down, you're going to affect a lot of people. If I were to fall in sin and to do something that I would say is wrong, and yet now I've committed that, what would happen to a lot of people in this fellowship? Now, hopefully, a lot of you would keep your eyes on Jesus and know that any man is fallible. But you still there would be the effect on other people. They would say, oh, see, it's just all a bunch of, you know, hypocrisy. He preached it, but he didn't live it. Very quickly, it would be very difficult then for me to have influence on others. The very nature of a person standing in leadership, he has to have a life separated unto the Lord. Constantly you need to pray for your leaders. Pray for the pastor and his the staff and those who are in leadership in any respect, because Satan wants to target them. I've warned those guys that we're going to be laying hands on as elders. Hey, you'll be targeted, because then your life is going to be on the line. Satan will try to target you. You need to recognize the awesome responsibility of leadership in the same way that Aaron stood there in that place and could not mourn for his own kids in that respect. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, lest you go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when you go in the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, we have the teaching in Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why a person desires to be intoxicated is because it puts you in that place of, you know, feeling good, of the inebriated, the little high that you get, the casting all your cares, you forget about your worries and your concerns, and you're just feeling good. You're not thinking of anything. But how that does, how it works, is alcohol knocks out the higher centers of your brain and your thinking and your judgment. So it's not really lifting you up. It's actually a depressant. It depresses the higher centers of your brain and makes you feel the freedom or the carefreeness. In the same way, though, Paul makes a comparison. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, we're also, when we're filled with the Spirit, brought into that same sense of just carefreeness. In other words, it's not our worry. It's not our concern. It's God working in us. He's empowered us. He's living through us. And there's such a sense of freedom. But how the Holy Spirit does it is not by knocking out the higher centers of our brain, but actually He gives us a clarity of thought and understanding. It's a whole different picture completely. So Paul both contrasts it and compares it with that. I find in this and also in Proverbs where he says it's not for kings to drink wine or for leaders to have strong drink, I find a very important precept for anyone in leadership that you've got to learn to let it go. Even a small amount of alcohol can affect your judgment. And it's just not worth it. You know, yes, people would say, well, you know, the Bible says you can have a little wine, just don't get drunk. And I can't argue that, but I would say for any leader here that I would expect of those who are in leadership to keep themselves free from it because of not only what it can do to them, but also the example. I can't tell you the stories of people that felt that, well, you know, I can control it, and they lose sight of their judgment and they end up doing something very hurtful to their family because it takes out your judgment. You have a little too much to drink. You weren't watching closely. Next thing you know, you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. And then you bear the guilt of that and the responsibility of that. So you can't distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean when you're under the influence of alcohol. It's best to keep away from it. And really, when you're filled with the Spirit, you come to realize it's a lot less than it really is. As a young Christian, I remember, you know, struggling with alcohol and still feeling I had to drink. Get around my buddies and, you know, we'd still have a beer, but I would try not to get drunk. But sometimes, you know, I would lose control even as a Christian and drink a little too much and do things that I felt regret for. Till the Lord finally got a hold of my heart and said, hey, you don't need that anymore. I don't? No. It was an amazing thing because after I began walking in the Spirit, and then if I did fall back with my friends and have a beer or two and get a little bit, you know, fuzzy, funny thing happened. Instead of getting high, it really is kind of getting low. It was getting depressed. It was like, oh, I didn't like the feeling of not having clarity of thought and of judgment. You know, now I always used to like getting drunk and a little bit high because it made me feel good. It made me forget about my problems. But as a Christian, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not carrying around your worries anyway. You're casting your cares upon Him. You're walking in that freedom. So you don't need it. It's redundant. The only difference is it starts cutting out your judgment and actually takes away something. It's much less of a high than walking in the Spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ and feeling the freedom to be who you were meant to be without losing your judgment, without knocking out the higher centers of your brain. So the picture here for those who are in leadership, I think, is very clear. Elders, you know, deacons said not to abuse wine, not to abuse drink. Moses then spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left. He said, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it's most holy. So now Aaron is following through with the various other aspect. And he says, you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. And the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they're your due and your son's due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering, they shall bring it with the wave offerings, a fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you by a statute forever, as the Lord had commanded. So Aaron is continuing to minister. But then Moses diligently made inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. And he said, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation and make atonement for them before the Lord? So they were to partake of it in bearing the guilt of the people, to stand in that place as a priest or as a mediator in a temporary form to what Jesus did. But instead of eating their part of this burnt offering, they burn it all up. The sin offering. So they burn it all up instead of eating part of it. And Moses rebukes them. Again, they're not following the type very closely. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I have commanded. So Aaron then said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering, their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? Now what Aaron is saying is to Moses, he's saying, considering the fact that my sons were burnt up, considering that to me is a testimony that this is a little bit different, that I didn't feel comfortable about eating that burnt offering because it wasn't quite accepted because God destroyed my sons. That's basically what he's saying. So therefore, he's saying, would it have been accepted had I eaten it? I didn't feel that would have been right. When Moses heard that, then he was content. So that satisfied his type on that. It was a reason why he didn't do it. He defended it by saying that at the time that Nadab and Abihu died, it was not accepted, so he chose not to eat of it. Very interesting picture here of the sacrifices, the priesthood. From chapter 11, we'll pick up a lot of different laws concerning the various foods that they eat, clean and unclean things, various laws in regard to diet. We'll be looking at laws concerning childbirth and various types of ways that they would examine the people and keeping some hygiene and some sanitary conditions among the people. So we'll be looking at that next time we get together.